Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
I am going to read Liam's passage this morning, and it's from Genesis 29. The words will be up on the screen, so please read it with me. Okay. Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of eastern peoples. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man, so stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." A bold man. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish the daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have bore him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. I'm sure you're looking forward to hearing on that passage. Over to you, Liam, for dating.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? Hello, testing 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 2, 3, 4. I can count. Yeah? Hey, wonderful. What a pantomime start to a talk like this. Okay, we are 2/3 of the way through our series entitled The Heart of the Matter, in which we are thinking about the whole issue of emotional health, how we care for our inner lives, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions. And through the series, we've thought about various different things, about identity and how we handle difficult emotions like anger, fear, resentment, loss, these sorts of things. But of course, our inner lives also affect our outer lives and the way we interact with one another. And so we wanted spend a few weeks in this series thinking about the theme of relationships. So if you missed it last week, Andy Tilsey spoke on sex and he showed a video clip and it wasn't as bad as that just made it sound. Don't worry, do check it out. You got me this week, Andy will be back next week, and then on August the 7th, Joe Wells will be speaking on the subject of singleness. But today, I want to look at this rather peculiar passage in Genesis 29, which despite being one of the oldest stories in the whole of the Bible, actually I think has a lot of helpful insights to offer about the modern complexity of dating and relationships. And I should say at the start that I'm grateful to Timothy Keller, whose book Counterfeit Gods really helped to change the way I read this passage. It made me realize I've been reading it wrong for years. Do check out that book, and also his brilliant book, The Meaning of Marriage, a fantastic, fantastic book on marriage. So, Genesis 29. In this story, Jacob is running away from a slightly dysfunctional family situation. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he arrives at this place called Padan Aram, where he spots Rachel and falls head over heels in love with her. He then discovers that she's related to him, thankfully not too closely related, but that her father is his uncle, Laban. And so he says to Laban, "Could I work for you for 7 years in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage?" And Laban agrees, but then he tricks Jacob into actually marrying the wrong daughter, Leah, and then working another 7 years to get Rachel as his wife. It's a slightly peculiar story, and there are many aspects of it that kind of jar with our modern Western sensibilities about dating. I mean, for many of us, the whole idea of arranged marriages just seems like a peculiar one, although, of course, there are many parts of the world where that is just the norm today, and so we shouldn't assume that just because in the West we often find it weird, there's actually something wrong with it. Actually, for many people, that's the way relationships work. But you read a passage like this, and it does jar with us. Perhaps more than that, actually, the idea of giving or receiving a person in exchange for work just really jars with us. It makes them seem like a transaction thing. It's not pleasant. The whole idea of the wedding night and the sort of rituals around that seem very strange to us. And perhaps the first thing to say at the start of this talk is, I don't think this is a model for how we should do relationships. Perhaps that seems fairly obvious and doesn't need to be said. But I think many of us actually look at things in the Bible and we assume that because it's in there, God condones it. And so this guy's married to two wives. Surely the Bible condones polygamy. Actually, I don't think that's the case at all. And I think it's fairly obvious. This story is full of anger and hurt and pain and resentment. If anything, God may well have put it there to teach us how not to do relationships. And so what I want to do today is just look at two of the characters in the story, Jacob, and we'll focus on him for the majority of the talk, and then Leah towards the end. We'll begin with Jacob. And at first glance, Jacob can seem like a good role model. In fact, I've heard this story preached as a kind of like, date like Jacob. Jacob's a proactive guy. He's a committed guy. We should be like Jacob. I think that's how I've read the passage for many years, actually. But Jacob is a slightly odd individual with a checkered past. When Laban says to him, what do you want as wages? He says, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And in context, this sounds like a great and admirable thing to say. In the ancient Near East, the way a betrothal came about was that the groom's family would make a payment to the bride's family, thus showing the commitment to marriage. And typically, this was a maximum of 50 shekels, it says in Deuteronomy, although often it was far less than that, maybe 30, even 20 shekels. Now, Jacob didn't have a wealthy family background. He wasn't even in touch with his family, and so he couldn't pay that bride price. And so instead, he said, I will work for you for 7 years. Now, a casual laborer would get 1 shekel a month as wages. So essentially, he is offering to pay 84 shekels for Rachel, which is quite a large amount. This seems like an honorable thing to do. Of course, Laban tricks him, so he ends up spending about 170 shekels, which is way over the odds. Like, imagine if you went to a potential father-in-law and said, I'd like to marry your daughter. And he said, sure, in exchange for 14 years' salary. You know, that's not like when I proposed to Helen, I slipped her dad a tenner and he was over the moon. It was like, actually, that's a joke. He paid me. But in verse 20, it says this. So there are going to be lots of moments like that. And my wife is at the South Service. So Jacob, I made these jokes, got in a car and drove here, left her behind. Verse 20 says this. So Jacob served 7 years. So don't you tell her I've said any of these. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Oh. It sounds really romantic. It sounds really pleasant. It sounds like this guy is committed. But actually, when you probe the text a little bit, you find that not everything is quite right with the story. As I said, Jacob is fleeing from his family. And if you know anything of his family background, his father Isaac had 2 twin children, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Who knows that the way you are raised as children can affect you going into adulthood? Actually, Jacob takes this injustice of having been overlooked for many years, and he then does that to everyone else in his life. The same way that Isaac treated him, overlooking him and preferring Esau, he then does with Rachel and Leah, preferring Rachel, ignoring Leah. Actually, he goes on to then have 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. And what does he do? He favors him over all the other 11 children. So this guy is not necessarily pure in all his motives. He is flawed, as of course many of us are. Now, the reason that Jacob was running away in the first place was that he had essentially torn his family apart. If you know the story, go back and read it if you don't. He goes to his father Isaac on his deathbed, and he pretends to be Esau. Like, he dresses up like Esau, and he goes in and is like, yes, I'm Esau. And he tricks him into giving him the inheritance and blessing that Isaac was going to give to his favorite son. And of course, when they find out about that, the whole family just unravels. And so he runs away, fleeing from his life, leaving behind him a fractured family. He has lied, cheated, torn his family apart. And so when he gets to this chapter, this is a flawed guy. This is a guy who is running away from his past. And you get the sense that he looks at Rachel and thinks, I think this is my opportunity for a fresh start. I can leave behind all of my old life, my checkered past. If I could have her as my wife, I could start again. He is essentially looking to Rachel as his route for redemption. Now, if that sounds like a really peculiar thing, like who would do that? Actually, I would put it to you that many of us look to relationships for redemption. Ernest Becker was a famous author, an atheist actually. He wrote a book called The Denial of Death, which won the Pulitzer Prize in the 1970s. And the basic premise of the book is this. We all have desires and needs within us. And so in order to meet those needs, mankind has created the idea of God. He would argue that God is a human construct designed to fill the needs in our lives. But of course, as we have grown and become more rational and secular, we have done away with the idea of God. And yet the needs don't go away. The need for transcendence, to know there is something beyond this world that we can connect with that gives us fulfillment. And so he says, well, what do we do with the needs? If we got rid of God, how do we meet those needs? And he says that essentially, man has tried to fill that hole that is left by the absence of God in a number of ways. And one of them is what he calls the romantic solution. He writes this. He, that is the modern secular person, still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. He still had to merge himself with some higher self-absorbing meaning in trust and gratitude. If he no longer had God, how was he to do this? Well, one of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in the innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings, of nothingness. We want to be justified to know that our creation has not been in vain. This is incredibly insightful and honest. I think people in our generation do this all the time. We all have deep longings that need to be fulfilled. We want to have a sense of purpose and value and worth and dignity, to love and be loved, to connect with something in a level that goes beyond what this physical world can offer us. We all want redemption. And what Becker says is that we look for that thing in relationships. Actually, the way the Bible describes it is that those longings are given to us by God and they are meant to be fulfilled ultimately through relationship with him. As the church father Augustine puts it in his prayer, he says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That is, we were made with these cravings, but the object of them, the goal of them was meant to be relationship with God. But we have made it the case that we try and find rest for our restless hearts through relationship with others. And if we do away with the idea of God, or even, actually, if we do believe in God, but we fail to put him in the right place in our lives, we can end up turning relationships into what the Bible calls an idol. That is something we attribute divine significance to. We raise to the place of God in our lives. We say, if I could have that, it would give me fulfillment, success, redemption, salvation. Everything I need. We do what Becker says, we elevate the love partner to the position of God. Now, just to be clear, relationships are good things. God designed relationships. He is pro-relationships. He's pro-marriage. He wants us to be in relationships of various sorts. He says in Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. But when we elevate relationships to the place of God in our lives, we end up putting a burden on them that they cannot bear. They were not designed to bear. And this tendency of idolizing relationships takes different forms in our lives. For some people, you see it when they just absolutely have to be in a relationship. You get this sense with some people, maybe you feel it if you are to be completely honest, that unless I'm in a relationship, I'm not whole, I'm not complete. And so we crave relationship, it almost doesn't matter who with. And so if one relationship breaks down, immediately you're just like onto the next one so that you can fill the hole in your heart. Of course, the danger with that is that relationships become self-serving and superficial. It's all about meeting my needs. And so if a relationship stops meeting my needs, cancel it, onto the next one. You know what I mean? Other people actually take this idolizing of relationships and do the opposite. This may sound counterintuitive, but I have to say I see this all the time, and particularly in church. Some people, the idea of relationships is just so much God in their lives, takes such central place of importance in their lives, that they think, I absolutely have to find the perfect person to fill that hole in my life. And so they spend their lives with such high ideals that they look round at a church or a room or whoever it happens to be and think, you don't quite match up, you don't quite match up, you don't quite match up, you don't quite match up. And so the ironic thing is that they so desire relationship, they never actually even date anyone because they've got such a fixed idea in their mind of what the perfect person is like. I would put it to you that both of these extremes and many other things in between might have at their root this elevating the love partner to the position of God. And each of these approaches not only affects our emotional health, it affects others as well. And we can end up doing one of two things to people. We dehumanize them or we superhumanize them. I think we see both in this passage, and this is what I mean. Firstly, dehumanization. Sometimes our desire for a relationship that fulfills us becomes so great that we end up treating partners or potential partners merely as a means to an end. We treat them no longer as human, but more as objects. I think we see that in this passage. In this passage, we find out loads about different characters. We find out lots about Jacob. We find out lots about Leah. We find out lots about Laban. We see almost nothing at all of any worth about Rachel. Verse 17 says this, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now, firstly, weak eyes doesn't mean, you know, she wore glasses, she had short sight. It could mean that she had a medical condition to do with her eyes, but actually many commentators say maybe her eyes just didn't sparkle as much as Rachel's did. It could literally be that superficial. Whereas Rachel, she had a beautiful face and the rest of her was beautiful as well. She was just beautiful to Jacob. And so all we know about these women, first of all, is that Leah's eyes didn't sparkle quite as much as Jacob would have liked, but everything about Rachel's physicality was attractive to him. And that's all we know about Rachel. And I think the reason is because the author wants us to get this sense that he has made a judgment call on these two women on the basis of nothing more than their outward appearance. He's not got to know their character, got to know what they're truly like. He simply treated them as like the hot and the not. It's that superficial. This is dehumanization. We see it more clearly in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. As Joel said, a bold man. Now last week, Andy talked about this Hebrew word yadar. Do you remember that? It's the word that's often translated as to make love. And he said it's a beautiful word involving intimacy and knowledge and trust. And this is not that word. Actually, the translators have gone easy on us here. And if you read through the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, they struggled with this verse because they said the Hebrew word here is so vulgar, no one would say it. I mean, you would never go to your father-in-law and say this. Actually, one rabbi said, not even the most degenerate person would say this phrase. Jacob has become so infatuated with Rachel for her physical beauty that he dehumanizes her entirely and treats her like nothing more than an object, a thing to fulfill his sexual desire. This is what Andy was talking about last week, if you remember the chart. He has sought authority without vulnerability. He wants to own, he wants to possess, he wants to dominate, but with none of the vulnerability. And so he plays the role of exploiting and puts Rachel in the role of suffering. She becomes the victim, dehumanized by Jacob. Now let me be clear. Physical attraction is an important element of romantic relationships. In one sense, it shouldn't need to be said, right? It seems kind of common sense. But sometimes I talk to people, Christians in particular, who out of good motives, they focus so much on the character and the heart of the individual. And if you say, do you actually fancy them? They kind of go, an alarm bell will start to ring. Physical attraction is an important element of a healthy romantic relationship. Just saying, I don't really fancy them, but they serve faithfully at food bank. That's not enough. It's good to serve at food bank. It's not enough. Physical attraction is an important part of keeping a romantic relationship alive. But it's not the only element. And if we make it the only element, we end up dehumanizing people. Be wary of approaches to dating that result in us dehumanizing people, making judgments on them on the basics of their outward appearance. It is dehumanizing. In his book, Modern Romance, Aziz Ansari, do people know Aziz Ansari? Have people heard of him? Comedian in the States, big comedian. He's in a show called Parks and Recreation, plays Tom Haverford, goes like that a lot, you know. That was a bad impression. He wrote this book called Modern Romance, in which he drew from all sorts of research. He wrote it with sociologists and anthropologists and various people, looking at what it's like to date in the modern world. It's a fascinating book. Some of it is off the wall. Some of it is really insightful. But he drew up this chart, that looks at how people in America met their spouse, starting in 1940 and working through to 2010. And what he found was that the top three ways that people met their spouses in the 1940s were these: one, through family connections; two, through friendship groups; three, through church community. Now, this green line here down the bottom, can you see that? That represents online dating. Obviously, it only really comes into play in the 1980s, and there's a peak sort of from the 1990s onwards. And by 2010, it has overtaken almost every other form of dating. As he puts it, if you own a smartphone, you're literally carrying around a 24/7 singles bar in your pocket. I think he's right. Now, what's interesting is if you compare that green line to the yellow line, which is people finding relationships within church community, you find it starts out in the 40s around 12, 13%, fairly high. By 2010, it's almost down at nothing. And this is in America, one of the nations that has the highest levels of religious attendance in the world. But actually, it's not only church that's on this sort of downward trend. All of the ways of finding relationships that are based in community, be it family or college or friendship groups or co-workers, they are all on a downward trend. The only two that are on an upward trend are online dating and meeting someone in a bar. I think that is really telling. It suggests to us that people are drawn to ways of finding dates that are not based in community. Perhaps where we can view and judge someone from afar and make a decision about whether it's worth getting into a relationship with them. I think the danger of that is that we make judgment calls on people and we think that essentially the only reason I will be interested in getting to know them is if they're a potential partner, rather than doing life with them, getting to know them in community, serving alongside them, being friends with them, and out of that romantic attraction grows. This kind of approach can reinforce the idea that people are means to an end. Now, to be clear, I am not anti-online dating. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not even anti-meeting people in a bar, if that works. It works for many people. Actually, I've got many friends who are online dating at the moment. I know many people who have found relationships and are getting married to people they met online. I've officiated at a wedding of some friends of mine who met online. I'm pro-online dating, not for myself, obviously, but I am okay with the idea of online dating. And in many ways, it's no different from offline dating. I mean, you still have all that weird stuff of trying to work out if your values fit and if you really gel and getting over that first conversation and first date and wishing you could read their mind and know what they really mean when they tell you things. And all that sort of stuff. In many ways, it's no different. And actually, if you can find an online dating platform that helps to narrow down your focus so that you are drawing from a pool of people who may share similar values to you, for example, if you're a Christian using a Christian dating site, it can be a great start. I'm okay with online dating. It's fine. But my appeal is this. As you engage in dating and relationships, whether online or offline, to be honest, think about what it's doing to your heart. Think about the underlying assumptions there and how they are shaping you. As Andy said last week, online dating is a great supplement to finding relationships within community. It shouldn't be a substitute for it. And if it is, if we would rather than trying to get to know people within community and hope that romance starts from there, if we would rather ignore that and without trying it, switch to an online option, might that suggest there's some kind of fear going on that needs to be addressed? But perhaps more importantly, not all forms of dating or online dating are equal, and some are more healthy than others. Some of them actually are designed to reinforce this idea that you can judge someone quickly, swiftly, and move on from a distance. Take, for example, Tinder. I don't know how many of you know of Tinder, use Tinder. Some of you probably never heard of Tinder. Basically, it's an online dating app. It's one of the most popular and current online dating apps at the moment. It was launched in 2012, and there are 50 million Tinder users worldwide, 79% of whom are in the 18 to 34-year-old category. Incidentally, 30% of Tinder users are married, and 12% of Tinder users are already in relationships when they download the app. Just throw that out there. Of the 50 million users, 10 million of them are daily users. That is, they log in and they engage with the app on a daily basis. Now, the way Tinder works is this. Some of your faces. What if you find me? The way Tinder works is this. Cut that from the podcast. The way Tinder works is this. You upload pictures of yourself, generally kind of pouting or something like that, flattering pictures, and a 500-character maximum biography describing something about who you are. And then you get to narrow down your search according to geography and gender and factors like that. And you are presented with a whole load of people that meet your basic criteria, this stream of pictures and biographies. And then the idea is this. You look at someone's picture, and if you're not interested, you swipe left. If you are interested, you swipe right. And if I were to swipe right on you, which I obviously wouldn't do, and if some bizarre reason you would swipe right on me, then we would be like connected, and we would have the opportunity to start a conversation and see if that leads to a date. Okay? Pretty simple concept. Now, this is a huge deal. It is, as I said, one of the biggest dating sites at the moment. 1.4 billion swipes are made every single day, resulting in 26 million matches. The average Tinder user logs in 11 times a day and spends 90 minutes a day swiping left or right on potential partners. To put that in perspective, the average Instagram user spends 21 minutes a day on Instagram. The average Facebook user spends 40 minutes a day on Facebook. The average Pokemon Go user spends 24 hours a day single. Hey. That's a bit weird. No, that was a joke, clearly, but actually, if you are hunting them right now, please stop and listen. you might need this more than most. So, Tinder. 10 million people a day are spending 90 minutes judging the profiles of others. Now, I think it is theoretically possible, of course it is, that you could go on Tinder and you could use it responsibly and you could read every one of those 500 characters and genuinely think about the person and go on dates and treat it with integrity and character and all that sort of stuff. Absolutely, you could find a relationship. Absolutely, it's theoretically possible you could find someone you could marry and love and live in a happy relationship with until death do you part. I totally think it's possible. Do I think it's likely? No, I don't, to be perfectly honest. Why not? Because I think the whole premise of this way of doing dating is designed to help people to make snap decisions on others based on the most basic of details. I don't think that is good for our hearts. I think it encourages us to dehumanize others. I tried but failed to find up-to-date details of how long people spend looking at a picture before they decide to move on, yes or no. I just couldn't find the information. But what I did find was dozens and dozens of blogs and people saying anecdotally, I reckon I can make a snap decision on someone based in like a second, no more. And actually, if the people I sit next to on the tube in the mornings are anything to go by, a second is probably generous. Like literally, just people left, right, no, yes, 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 no, no, no. What is that doing to our minds and hearts? It means that 10 million of us for 90 minutes a day are training ourselves to make snap decisions on people on the basis of nothing. And what's more, when you enter into that community, you are inviting people to make decisions like that about you. I don't think that is going to be the basis for the most healthy of relationships. However we seek relationships, online or offline, let's just think about what we're doing. Let's think about the attitudes it is creating in our heart. We must fight the urge to dehumanize others, to see them as less than human, a means to an end, someone we can make a snap decision about in the moment. That's exactly what Jacob does here. It doesn't end well. But if one danger is dehumanization, the opposite is superhumanization. That is, to elevate another to the place of God in your life so that you think that they are the source of every bit of fulfillment you need. They are your redemption. They can still your restless hearts. We make people into gods. Again, Aziz puts it like this. He says, it used to be that marriage was an economic institution in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children and social status and succession and companion. But now we want our partner to still give us all these things. But in addition, I want you to be my best friend and my trusted confidant and my passionate lover to boot. And we live twice as long as we used to. So we come to one person and we're basically asking them to give us what once an entire village used to provide. Give me belonging, give me identity, give me continuity, but give me transcendence and mystery and awe. All in one. Give me comfort, give me edge, give me novelty, give me familiarity, give me predictability, give me surprise. And we think it's a given, and stuff like lingerie is going to save us with all of that. In much the same way as Becca put it, Aziz says, we look to relationships to meet every one of our needs. And of course, a committed covenant relationship should meet many of those needs. But transcendence? Awe? Redemption? Seriously, what human can provide that? This is the tragedy of Jacob's story. He works 7 years for Rachel and he demands her at the wedding, and there's no doubt alcohol consumed, and the tradition is that the bride stays veiled throughout the whole day, and so they get to the wedding night and he consummates the marriage. And then verse 25 puts it just really prosaically, when morning came, there was Leah. And you know, first of all, that's bizarre and terrifying, and if you're preparing for marriage right now, take note and check. But and actually, I see some of you going, interesting. No, stop that thought. It's not, it doesn't work well. Most importantly, though, I think this is a picture of what happens to all of us when we superhumanize relationships. When we elevate the love partner to the position of God, we open ourselves up to cosmic disappointment. As Tim Keller puts it, we all go to bed with Rachel, we wake up with Leah. And one of the reasons why relationship breakdown is so common, it's not the only reason, of course, but one of the reasons is, I think, because we often approach relationships with such unhealthy expectations, thinking that our partner or potential partner might be our salvation, our redemption, our source of transcendence and awe, and we put a burden on them and on the relationship that's bigger than any human being and human relationship could ever deliver. How could they deliver that? No one could. Guys, if you are looking for the perfect woman, if you are looking for someone who will meet every one of your needs, never disappoint you, look perfect 100% of the time, meet every one of your fairy tale desires, fill the hole in your heart, and make you feel complete, you need to call off the search. You will not find her. She does not exist. What's more, you will put a burden so crushing on any potential relationship that no one could ever live up to it. You set yourself up for disappointment and you destroy others in the process. Ladies, if you are looking for the perfect guy, someone who will meet every one of your needs, never fail you, never disappoint you, look perfect 100% of the time, fulfill every one of your fairy tale desires, fill the hole in your heart and make you feel complete, you need to call off the search. You will not find him. I am already taken. And I am working so hard to keep a straight face right now. Call off the search. You're not going to find that person. They do not exist. What you find is someone who is as frail and flawed and insecure as you are, and you will overlook a whole load of potential partners, wonderful, wonderful people in the process. Call off the search. We all long for Rachel. We all end up with Leah. Why? Because none of us is Rachel. All of us are Leah. We are all flawed, broken, insecure human beings. We do not bring perfection to a relationship. Why should we demand that of others? If we are to have a healthy approach to relationships, we need to not superhumanize or dehumanize others. Rather, we need to recognize their humanity of the other. One of the first things the Bible says is that God created everything, and the pinnacle of his creation was mankind, male and female, made in his image. That means that every man and woman who has ever lived has been made in the likeness of God with a sense of dignity and worth and value, a divine spark. We should treat one another with respect. We should avoid ways of doing relationships that dehumanize or demean one another. But if you know the story, actually quickly Adam and Eve are shown to be flawed. They fail. They fall. And that's true of all of us. We are all beautiful beings made in the image of God, but we're also all flawed. And so we need to treat each other with a sense of our humanity, our failure. We need to extend grace and love to one another, just as we need to receive grace and love from others. Let's not write people off too quickly. And let's not write people off at the first sign of conflict. It is not the case that we enter into relationships as perfect beings or we perfect ourselves to the point where we become lovable. That doesn't happen. Rather, relationships, when done right, should be formative things where two people, beautifully made in the image of God, but also flawed and broken, come together in loving, trusting, vulnerable, committed covenant union and work together to bring out the best in one another. Relationships done well recognize our humanity, both the divine spark of being made in the image of God, deserving respect, and also the tendency to fail. If you are in a relationship right now, dating or married, work hard to see the humanity of your partner. See them for what they truly are, men and women made in the image of God. Be quick to forgive, quick to love, quick to show grace and restoration. Have conversations, difficult conversations. Be quick to say sorry. Be patient. Recognize that change takes time. Don't write people off quickly. And as you help the other to work through their imperfections, hopefully they will do the same for you. If you need help with any of that at all, talk to us. Talk to me. Talk to any of the leaders here. Get in touch with the pastoral support team. Relationships should be loving, formative things. If you are seeking a relationship right now, do so in a way that honors others, that treats them not as objects, but as people made in the image of God, beautiful and flawed, but with a divine spark within them. Avoid ways of approaching dating that dehumanize or superhumanize others. And incidentally, I think all of us, married, single, whatever, we all have a role to play in this. I found it sad looking at that chart earlier, that the yellow line of people finding relationships within a church community just on this downward trajectory. And though others were also on the downward trajectory, that one ended up way lower than others. And it made me think, why is that? I think very often people fear trying to find relationships in a church like this because we have not always created a safe and healthy culture where people can find and do relationships well. Often I think people fear that if I try a relationship and it doesn't go well, and let's be honest, they don't all go well, then not only will I lose that relationship and go through pain, I may well lose relationship with a whole load of other people around them who just close ranks, get defensive, cut you out of their lives. And so many people don't seek relationships in community because they're worried. What if it doesn't work out? What if I can no longer be part of community here? That is sad, it is unhelpful, and we need to change that culture. Let's be supportive with those who are dating in our community. Let's create a safe place for people to ask those others out without fear of just out and out rejection. If people in our friendship communities take the courage to ask someone out, let's support them. Let's help them to flourish. Let's not put too much pressure on them. Let's help them to see the humanity of one another and grow in loving and learning to love one another. And if things don't work out well, let's not shut them out of our lives. Rather, let's extend grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and acceptance to them, just as we hope that anyone would to us. We all have a role to play in this. So let's come back to the problem that Ernest Becker set us. If God was designed to fill the void in our hearts, and if we do away with God and the romantic solution does not work, if we cannot find fulfillment by elevating the love partner to the position of God, where do we find it? And as I come into close, I just want to turn quickly to look at the story of Leah. And there's loads that we could say about Leah if we had time. In many ways, she's the victim of the story. We don't know if she was complicit in Laban's plan. Chances are she was, to be honest. You can't imagine her going through a whole day just unwillingly building up to this wedding night. Perhaps actually she did see this as her route to redemption. But she ends up in this horrible situation, a loveless marriage where her husband actually loves another woman more than he loves her. It's tragic. The relationship doesn't end up how she might have hoped. And there's this tragic, painful moment at the end of the story where Rachel's unable to conceive and she is able to have children. And so Leah has four children. And with the naming of each of the children, you see just a glimpse of the desire of her heart. The first one she names Reuben, which is the word, the Hebrew word, it means behold, see, a son. And she says this phrase, surely my husband will love me now. And it's like she's saying, now maybe my husband will see me, see what I have done for him, see the way I can fulfill him like Rachel can't. Maybe he will see me and love me. She has a second child and calls him Simeon, which sounds like the Hebrew word heard. And she says, now maybe my husband will hear me and love me. She has a third child called Levi, which sounds like the Hebrew word attached. And she's saying, now maybe my husband will become attached, drawn close to me. And with each child, she is looking to win the love of her husband, but to no avail. And then she has this fourth child, and it's weird, but there's this strange glimmer of hope. It says this, verse 35, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. And in this one action, I think we see the antidote to the idolizing of relationships. Here, having longed through three children to win the love of this person, she is elevated to the place of God in her life. She says, this time I'll do it differently. This time I will remove Jacob from that God spot in my life and I will put God back in his place. This time I will praise the Lord. And she names her child for the first time, not after or in honor of her husband, but in honor of God, Judah, which means praise. She says, this time I will praise him. I will reorder my life. I will find rest for my restless soul, not in Jacob, but in God. And in this act, she gets back power over her life. All the people who have mistreated her, Jacob, Laban, all the men who have probably overlooked or mistreated her throughout the years, they lose power over her life as God is put back in that central place. This time I will praise the Lord, she says. And if you know the story, Jacob has 12 children, and it is from Judah's bloodline. Not Levi, not Simeon, not Reuben, not even Joseph. It's from Judah's bloodline that Jesus comes into the world, God's source of hope and restoration and reconciliation for everyone. And in this strange and tragic picture, I think we see a glimmer of hope for all who have been hurt through bad relationships, perhaps even for those who have hurt others and made victims of others through bad relationships. Put your trust in God. This time I will praise him. Of course, when we turn to God, honestly, acknowledging our weakness and our failures, we don't just suddenly out of nowhere get a fairy tale romance. Everything doesn't become easy. Leah still had to live in this marriage full of pain, but there's something new planted in her heart, a new sense of strength and hope, and through her, she becomes part of God's plan to restore the entire world. Why don't we stand? Maybe the band can come back up. We're going to worship in just a moment, and this is really an opportunity to do what Leah does here, to say, whatever has been occupying that spot in my life, I take it out. This time I'll praise the Lord. And we're going to worship, and it may well be that actually you could do with talking to someone. Come and talk to one of the leaders at the front. Come and talk and receive prayer from one of the prayer team down the front at the end of the meeting. They would love to pray with you. Or it may be that actually you think, I need to talk to someone in more depth than I'll be able to right now. Talk to a member of the pastoral support team. We would love to meet with you and talk with you and help you in any way that we can. You can find their information online on the website. Talk to a member of the welcome team. We would love to help you. But firstly, why don't we just pray as we close? Lord God, thank you that relationships are your idea. Thank you that you are love and that when we experience true love, we experience something of you. Would you forgive us for the times we have sought to still our restless hearts through relationship with others rather than relationship with you? Would you forgive us for the way we have dehumanized or superhumanized others? This time we choose to praise you. Father, I pray for all those who are hurting as a result of bad relationships. Would you bring hope and healing and restoration and cause us to become a community where people can find and nurture and create loving, life-giving, healthy relationships? I ask this in your holy name. Amen. Let's worship.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.